We turn in the Word of God to 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. And immediately we note that the subject before us is that of sin. And from the outset we must acknowledge that there is no more troubling subject than sin. For it is everywhere in Scripture, it cannot be avoided. We don't read very far, even in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, before we come to the subject of sin. But something interesting, if I can put it that way for the moment, something interesting has happened to sin. It has, in fact, almost disappeared. It has certainly disappeared from society and from culture. That should not surprise us, it doesn't. And how it happened is a warning even to the church. What happened is reasonably simple to follow. Sin was redefined as crime, and then crime was redefined as sickness. So that sin had effectively been abolished from society. But what is surprising is the disappearance of sin from the church. It is no longer referred to in sung praise. Plantinga, in his study of sung praise, says evangelical churches these days are unrelievedly cheerful. The Apostle Paul would not find welcome. Well, we ask, how could this come about? Well, if we take Timothy Keller as an example of what has happened, we see how sin has been rebranded. No longer is sin a breaking of God's commands. That's the, shall we say, the old-fashioned, historical way of defining sin. Of course, you know it is a biblical way, but that is usually set apart. It's the old-fashioned way of defining sin, a breaking of divine commands. But not anymore. Sin is making good things ultimate. Identifying self in terms of status, achievements and other God substitutes. Well, that's a relief, is it not? That sin is in these ways and not in breaking those strange commands of God. But it is this very disappearance that John addresses in these verses. And so our theme this evening is the disappearance of sin. The disappearance of sin. Let's note, first of all, profession without conversion is hypocrisy. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Profession without conversion is hypocrisy. So let's note three things. First then, profession. If we say that we have fellowship with him. So here's the thing that is being professed. Here is the claim. The claim of such a person that they know God personally, experimentally perhaps. That is what they profess. Now saying, if we say, involves a number of things. To say, according to Scripture, is to think, to have an opinion upon something. So Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart. So there he thinks he has an opinion upon the subject of God. So to say we have fellowship is to think, it is to have an opinion upon the matter of relationship with God. Of course, it also means to verbalize, to speak words. So they have words, they say, this is my testimony, my witness, my profession. And then it also means to make a show. Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise,
they become fools.
So we see the profession. They make a claim. They have a view, they have an opinion about themselves in relation to God, in which they say, I know this God is my God. And then second, without conversion, and walk in darkness. Here is the most troubling thing about this profession. They know nothing of conversion. Here is a person who has never known anything of a radical change of direction in their lives, of a radical transformation of themselves. No change in their mind, in their wills or affections. They are exactly as they have always been before they made a profession, after they make a profession. There has been not one iota of change. They are wholly unchanged in nature and character, habits and opinions. So they walk in darkness. Now this word darkness signifies the following things. First of all, it signifies ignorance. Matthew 4:16. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. So it speaks of ignorance, of lacking knowledge of certain things. And second, profaneness and ungodliness. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And you see the contrast, stark contrast. Christ, Belial, believing, infidel, righteousness and unrighteousness, light and darkness. So the opposite of light are all these dreadful things, profaneness and ungodliness. There are a couple of other things that darkness also means. Confusion of spirit, Isaiah 50 and verse 10. Who is among you that fear the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of a servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. And the fourth is a measure of obscurity and dishonor and desolation, as in Proverbs 20 verse 12. But these last two apply to both believers and unbelievers. So it is really the first two that apply here to the unconverted, to this person who's making this profession but still walks in darkness of ignorance and of profaneness and ungodliness. So here then is a profession of faith. It's a strange profession of faith, because such a person knows nothing of what it means to be converted. They have the profession, but they haven't experienced a change at all. And the third element is hypocrisy. We read that they lie and do not the truth. This is an awful reality. This is a most troubling reality. It is in fact a false profession. There is no truth whatever in that profession of faith. That's what makes it all so troubling. God is light, says John. So to walk in darkness is it to be the exact opposite of God. It is in fact to walk contrary to God. So there is, in fact, no fellowship between them and God. It's a false profession. They say, we have fellowship with God, but they walk in darkness. No change. No change in their mind, will, and affections. No radical transformation. They know nothing of what it means to be a sinner. They have simply come to make a profession. Well, immediately you can see a contemporary application of this fact. That it is a troubling thing that we have many in this country, and they have been moved by external things to make a profession of faith. And perhaps the emotion of the moment, or an appeal, or they've been somewhere and they have been moved by certain things to come and make a profession. And we have that illustrated for us by the Saviour in the parable of the sower. There are those who with joy received the word. It was a great emotional experience that they had, but they were unconverted. That is the tragedy. So here we have such people. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. What a disturbing, troubling character this is. So you can understand, for such a person, sin has disappeared. It has no relevance to them. The subject itself is wholly unimportant, because they themselves have never considered the importance of sin. They talk about fellowship with God, about knowing God. Everything is so positive and everything is so wonderful, and isn't it great to know God? But they know nothing of sin. It never crosses their lips. It's a subject too horrible to think about, and they won't have anything to do with it, because they've never been awakened to see the sinfulness of sin, and that they are sinners. But they have a great profession, and they love to make that profession. So here you have profession without conversion. And then secondly, profession without confession is self-deception. Profession without confession is self-deception. If we say, verse 8, that we have no sin, again, you see the subject of sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So let's look firstly then at this profession. If we say that we have no sin. And here the emphasis is upon their present condition. They do not deny that they once sinned. Here the profession is much more subtle. They are saying, we are not guilty of any present sin. Oh, they don't say, oh, I never sinned. Oh, yes, they would say, I used to sin, but I don't sin anymore. Well, of course, this is the error of the perfectionists, of those who belong to entire sanctification, second blessing, and the higher life movement. It is, of course, classic antinomianism, is it not? The emphasis upon grace is such that they say, well, we love grace, we understand grace, and because of grace, we are pardon for our sin, and since that day we have never committed another sin. And we would politely suggest that even that confession is a sin in itself. But you see, for these people, they don't see any need for sanctification or growing in sanctification, or battling with sin, or the need to keep the law of God, because they don't sin at all. So this is the profession. So you can see what happens in their lives, in their profession. Sin, no longer a subject. It has disappeared entirely from their lives. And second, without confession. John immediately says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins. Well, you see, here are people You see no need to confess sin. Oh, others need to confess sin, but not for them. Why? Because, well, they haven't broken any laws. They haven't broken the law of God. So they don't need ever to confess sin. They don't come at the end of each day and say, Lord, forgive me for the sins of this day. Because as far as they are concerned, they have lived the entire day and never committed a single sin. Gordon Clark said on one occasion he met a man who said to him, I haven't committed a single sin in 19 years. And we have actually met such people ourselves. Well, historically, the church has always taught on the basis of the Word of God that the Ten Commandments are of fundamental importance to directing us in the way of holiness. And that sin is transgression of the law of God, and that applies to the sinner and also applies to the Christian. It's a single standard for all. That these laws are permanent. Indeed, as the Catechism reminds you, the Ten Commandments are but a summary of the law of God. But all this is presently rejected. I've mentioned some a moment ago, but I remind you again, the first group of people who reject the idea of committing sin are those who are called perfectionists, who claim it is possible to live a sinless life. It would be wonderful if that were so. It would be wonderful if I were able to say to you this evening, now here is an experience you can have, and you will never commit another sin. That would be wonderful. But I cannot tell you that. Why not? Because I know myself as you know yourself. That every day we live, there is that battle between the flesh and the spirit. That inward struggle with sin. The second group, of course, are those whom we might call easy believists. That is, who allege that, well, once you repent, there's no need ever to repent again. And there are preachers in this country, and they tell people, yes, they preach that come to Jesus, repent of your sins, and you need never repent ever again. What a strange teaching is this. Easy believers. And then there's a third group that has recently arisen. And they get a bit annoyed when they are listed amongst these people. But we list them nonetheless. It is a group of people who call themselves New Calvinists. And what they have done is they've come to the Word of God. They have concentrated particularly on the New Testament. And they claim, well, unless a particular law is repeated in the New Testament, that means that law is abolished. And of course, if that law is abolished, then you will never need to worry about breaking it because it no longer applies. Well, of course, you know what lazy Christians will do with such a principle. There are all kinds of laws that are not repeated in the New Testament, but the breaking of them is certainly sinful. But if you take this view, you can say, well, I don't need to repent of that because it's not a sin. It's not mentioned in the New Testament. And I can think of some dreadful things that the Old Testament forbids, which you would never want ever to commit or to say you ever commit. But these people say, well, if that law no longer applies, it is no longer a sin. So you see, sin disappears, bit by bit. And of course, what you find is that you have these people, and they're all busy trying to rewrite the law. And they come to the New Testament, they will say, oh, well, that's not repeated, so that's gone too. And so, bit by bit, they're abolishing sin. All kinds of people are busy abolishing sin from the lives of God's people. And so what you see is the disappearance of sin from all kinds of avenues and angles within the Church of Jesus Christ. Sin is disappearing. Without confession. But there's a third point here. It's self-deception. Look at what he says. We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And notice how John keeps saying we and us. A.W. Pink, with his usual brusque style, says, if the cap fitted, they too must wear it. It's not just true for us, it's true even for apostles. We, he says, John is an apostle. He says, we, us, even in this apostolic circle. And John says that to make such a claim, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So here is a self-imposed delusion. Is it not tragic that anyone living in this New Testament era of the church could ever come along and abolish sin by one means or another? It is wholly amazing. It is troubling and disturbing. And the problem is one of self-deception. They may think they are knowledgeable and clever and educated, but in reality, they are self-deluded. They have deceived themselves. But there is worse. He says the truth is not in us. Not only are they deceiving themselves, but he says, actually, the truth itself has never penetrated their hearts. That's an even more troubling and disturbing statement. Bad enough to be deceived, but is it not worse to think that the truth itself has not penetrated their hearts? Had the truth penetrated their hearts, they would never, ever make a claim such as this. And by one means or another, where sin is being abolished, they would never go down that road at all. You take this statement, and then you think of all the saints that are referred to in the Word of God, of Abraham and Job and Moses, Elijah, Daniel, David, Paul. None of them ever said these things. Where do you find Abraham saying, I have no sin? Has he ever said it? What about Daniel? Does Daniel say, I have no sin? Look at that great prayer. What does he do? He says, we have sinned. We have sinned. I have sinned, he says. As he prays on behalf of God's people. Oh God, he says, we have sinned dreadfully and terribly, and we have broken your laws. That's the language of Daniel. And you think of David. You only have to but read through the Psalter itself. What do you find? You find these confessions of sin. Think of Psalm 51. Pleads for mercy. Cleanse thou me, he says. Why? For I have sinned. Even David could not say in his life, I have no sin. No, he says, I know sin. I have sinned. And so he speaks for all of God's people. He formulates, he puts into words these sentences that you can repeat for yourself. They become part of your confession. Lord, I have sinned this day. And then thirdly, in verse 10, profession without enlightenment is blasphemy. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So let's first note the profession. If we say that we have not sinned, well, you immediately ask, well, what exactly is the difference between these three particular professions that are being made? Well, in the first, there is no thought of sin at all. There's the first profession. No thought of sin because they've never been converted. In the second, there is the belief that they do not commit sin. They may once have sinned, but that is all past. They sin no longer. And here is the third, who thinks that only other people sin. Only other people sin. Never them. And this too is a common view. They would never say that they were perfect. Oh, they say, no one is perfect. But they would then go on to say, well, I may not be perfect, but I'm not a bad person. I know bad people, and I'm not at all like them. I may not be perfect, but I'm not bad. I am not wicked. I am not evil, they say. And the problem that is set out for us in verse 10 is this. Here are people who see sin only as deeds. They have no concept of a sinful nature. That's the part of the problem. They see sin only as deeds. Now, of course, sin is expressed in deeds. To commit murder is a deed. But, of course, it can be thought, internal. So they don't see that connection between the deed and the nature of the person. That the person themselves are sinners by nature. And that such a person needs forgiveness of sin. So here are those, and they have never seen themselves as guilty of sin. They look at external deeds, they say, that one's a sinner, but not I haven't done that, I have not even done that, so I am not a sinner. And we have actually met such people, and they say, I am not a sinner. How dare you say I am a sinner? You mean I am like so-and-so down the street who was given 7 years for committing crime? I am like them. How dare you? I am not a sinner. Leave my house. Don't come back to my house with such things. They find it repulsive that they could possibly be in the same category as sinners. They think of sinners, notorious sinners. They think of axe murderers and all kinds of people that have been in the news. They think of Hitler and Stalin and all kinds of people. They're sinners, they say, but not I. I have not sinned. This is what they claim. There's the profession. And second, the tragedy of it all. Look at what John says. We make him a liar. And his word is not in us. This is a frontal assault upon God himself. These people are guilty of blasphemy against God, for they make God a liar. Here's a direct contradiction of God. Because remember, it is God who says, there is no man that sinneth not. God said that. It is God who said, there is not a just man upon the earth. It is God who said, there is none righteous, no, not one. It is God who said, all the world is guilty. God said these things. All have sinned. And so John says, his word is not in us. They are devoid of the very word of God. They have not contemplated the scripture of truth, where the scripture says all have sinned. They have not considered at all any text where God is recorded as saying that all are sinners. And should they be confronted with such a text because of some fanatical evangelical who may say to them, but have you not read the scriptures where God says all the world is guilty? They recoil in horror. And they say, well, the God that I know and believe in would never say that about me. It is evident you don't know me at all. They would never dream that anyone would ever say such a thing about them. And they begin to say, but you do not know my family, the way I was brought up and what I've been taught. You do not know how I live my life. How could you possibly say I am a sinner? How could God possibly say that I am a sinner? I am kind. Look at how I treat my dog. See how kind I am, even to animals. Do I not feed the birds in the garden during the winter time, they say? I do all of these things. How could God ever say that I was a sinner? So you see what the problem is. They're concentrating upon external deeds. They've never considered the heart. And it was the heart that the Savior spoke of. He said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murderers. And he gives a dreadful list of things. He says, all this comes from the heart. But you know, the ultimate tragedy of all this is, in light of the context from verse 1, they see no need for the incarnation. Why did Christ Jesus come into the world? They see no need for such a Savior. Oh, they say, go down the road and knock on those doors. There are lots of sinners out there. They need to hear these things. See how they live? They don't even paint their front door. Look at how the weeds are growing around the front door. See how bad they are. They need the gospel. And you need to go to them. I don't need the gospel, they say. They've never considered that they ever need a Savior and pardon for sin. What a tragedy. And so sin has simply disappeared. It has disappeared entirely from yet another life. All these people who exist in our world, sin has disappeared. And the greatest tragedy of all is how the church seems to aid and abet such a disappearance. And preachers will be held accountable for that disappearance. Oh yes, preachers will be held accountable for their failure to preach upon sin and to explain it and to remind the hearer of sin and the need to confess sin. What a dreadful day of judgment it will be for them to have rebranded it or have even dropped it from their vocabulary. Well, let's come to application. First of all, a characteristic of believers. We do like the question, do we not? What is a Christian? What are the marks and characteristics of Christians? Always to help one another. Well, what is a characteristic of believers in light of these verses, verses 6 to 10? Surely it is this, an increasing awareness of sin. When you became a Christian, sin was odious to you. But you've been a Christian for some time, and what have you learned? The more you live and follow Christ, the more you see of sin. Until you continually cry out to God, what a wretch I am indeed. I see more sin in my life than I ever saw before. What is happening to me? Well, we know what is happening. It's the grace of God. He is showing you increasingly the state of your heart. And so the longer you live as a Christian, the more you become aware of sin. You see the approaches of sin more clearly. The temptations more clearly and more specific. You begin to know what your weaknesses are and how sin has become so attractive. And you know, I better watch against this. I better guard myself against that. I'm particularly weak in that area and I'm weak in this other area. So I better shore up the defenses, because I know if I don't, I will fall every time. And that greater awareness leads them to say with Scripture, behold, I am vile. Who said that? It was a saint of God who said that, wasn't it? It was a man of God who said those words, behold, I am vile. That's the language and terminology of the Lord's people. Lord God, you know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. But oh, you see more of my sin than I see. But what I do see, I see nothing but the sinfulness of sin. But oh, what a sight it must be to thee. And then what happens? You begin to see increasingly the preciousness of Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. what happens? The cross itself becomes more glorious and more necessary and more significant the older you get as a Christian. And you run continually to that cross for cleansing. You plead the merits of Jesus Christ. And you claim the promise of that cross. And say, ah, yes, I am a sinner, but the blood of Christ, it cleanses. It covers all my sins. His righteousness covers it all. So that when I shall stand in glory on that dreadful day of judgment, I shall be dressed in righteousness. What an amazing salvation is this. And then secondly, a dreadful danger. A dreadful danger. What is this dreadful danger? It is this, the disappearance of sin from sung praise. How often as Christians you feel miserable. But we live in an interesting age. We live in a sort of feel-good, party-going evangelical age. Just one long party. Well, how do you express your misery in such an evangelical culture? It's very difficult, is it not? The short answer, of course, is that many don't express their misery. Because, well, it seems that there is this unrelieved jolliness about Christianity. Well, Christians are often jolly people. They certainly have joy, even when there's tears running down their face. But that is not what it meant. It's a jolly lot indeed that seems to exist in the church. How thankful, I say to you, you should be for the Psalms. Why? Because there are laments in the Psalms. Those laments are so important to the child of God. Because they enable the child of God who is feeling miserable to give expression to that miserableness. And to do so openly and publicly with the rest of the people of God who at the same time may be equally miserable. So there are laments of loneliness and desolation and sadness and a feeling of despair. So we are given the vocabulary and the grammar and the syntax of misery. So that we can express before God, yes, I do feel miserable. This is exactly how I feel at this moment in time. My heart is breaking. I have a sense of despair. I just want to quit. I have no strength left and I feel abandoned and alone. And there's 100 other emotions and feelings and affections and senses of despair going on. And the wonderful thing is, they're all here set down for you. One writer says this, a diet of unremitting jolly songs creates unrealistic expectations, which sees the Christian life as one long triumphalist street party. Such are our real experiences in life. It makes it difficult to prance around in ecstasy singing, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam. Well, that is absolutely correct. How on earth can anyone say, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam, when they're feeling completely miserable? But everybody else seems to be like a sunbeam, so they feel, well, I must be like a sunbeam too, just to create the impression. If there's one argument for the Psalms, I say to you, here it is. It shows you how to express your sorrows and all your sadness and all your griefs, all your despair. Another says the exclusion of the experiences and expectations of the psalmist from a worship has turned us all into spiritual pixies. I kind of like that statement. We've all become spiritual pixies. Because nobody can express truly their despair and their sorrows. So I say to you, however you may feel when you come to worship, you may feel glad on a particular occasion, but the psalm is one of lamentation. You just remember, there are times when I feel exactly what the psalmist is saying. And it may be there's one beside you or in front of you. And that psalm is for them, that they can express before God, I feel lonely, I'm filled with despair, and my heart is breaking. But I have these words to give expression to all of that before God in my worship. God has written all these things down for you, that you may give expression to them in His presence. And then thirdly, opinion and profession of fellowship is not a sure sign of grace. Opinion and expression of fellowship is not a sure sign of grace. Well, why not? Because opinion may come from presumption. Look at these people. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, there's an opinion. There's a claim to be a believer. But what's it based upon? Presumption. It's not based upon anything solid. There's no foundation to it. Remember those in Matthew 7 who on the day of judgment, they would say, Lord, Lord, they're absolutely astonished that they don't get into heaven. Have we not done this? Have we not done that? Look at all the great deeds we have done, all these spiritual things that we have undertaken for you, and you exclude us from heaven. They are astonished. You see, professions and claims and opinions as to one's spiritual state without any foundation shows that a claim in and of itself is not a sure sign of grace. I'm aware that these things can make God's people uncomfortable. And I often return to that text of Scripture, the heart is deceitful. And we agonize over that text. And we say to ourselves, well, if the heart is deceitful, maybe I have deceived myself. And maybe my profession and claim is without foundation. What shall I do? The answer is the same. Run to Christ. Isn't that the answer? Run to Christ. It is His work that saves. Not our sins of whether or not we have this or that. It is Jesus Christ. And fourthly, a consolation. Let me say to you, every slip and fall experienced by believers is not an automatic disqualification. Many a Christian goes out of the way. They wander. But it's not one wrong step or two that disqualifies them. What must be judged is the whole course and the whole direction. The Puritan John Cotton helpfully says this: the wise men came seeking Jesus and went out of their way to Jerusalem. For when the star left them, they did not stay there, but went to their way again. So too, a godly man may turn out of the way, but does not stay there. He goes into the way again. How helpful. But how true it is of all of us. Bypath Meadow. Have we not all been in Bypath Meadow one time after another? Taking a wrong turn. What happened in Pilgrim's Progress for those on Bypath Meadow? They retraced their steps. They didn't stay in Bypath Meadow. What would have happened if they did? They would have been lost. Would have shown that they were never on the narrow way at all. No, they retraced their steps. It's exactly what Cotton is saying. Like the wise man seeking Jesus. They left the way. But they didn't stay in Jerusalem. They went back into the way. So it is true of God's people. So I say to you for your encouragement, it is not one or two wrong steps or going off in the bypath meadow for a season. That's not what disqualifies. Because such a person, they retrace their steps, they go back into the way. So I trust you will not be discouraged. To the contrary, I trust you will be encouraged to be steadfast in the narrow way. Knowing this, that your soul is kept by Christ and not yourself. Amen.